We'll be looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 11. Let us at this time give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are now finishing our three-part series on the psychology of a sinner, that language from John Murray, a theologian. We spent the last 3 weeks looking at this idea. Why? Because it's important. We encounter so many people week after week who do not love the Lord, who do not have a desire for the Lord, and in fact, who buy into every sort of mythology under the sun instead of the Bible. And so we're wanting to understand why. Why is it that people refuse to believe Christ? We said that our whole sermon text has come under this one idea that daily you are either going to fight against God's rule over you, or you're going to fight against sin's influence in you. And we've talked about this from five facets. I'll remind you that they were first, that the unbeliever's mind is focused on the world, not God. Second, that the unbeliever's life reflects a godless mind full of death, void of peace. Third, that the unbeliever's spirituality is hollow. Fourth, that the unbeliever's rage towards God is constant. And then five, the unbeliever's effort to please God is pointless. We are doing this for several reasons today. Because first, if you are an unbeliever in this room today, if you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus, you have to know what God says about you. And you have to know how he views you according to Scripture. Secondly, if you are a believer, you have to learn more about what God did when he saved you. When he saved you through faith in his Son. Thirdly, if you are a believer today, you have to learn the truth so that you can share it with others. Just yesterday, my young daughter had an opportunity to share with somebody what the Bible says about death and life. People today, believing every other vague spirituality about death and the afterlife, there's an opportunity in those moments to say, well, I know that you believe that, but the Bible says something entirely different. Let me tell you about that. We need to be reminded that the unbeliever, according to Scripture, cannot please God on their own, and they never will. And so this is Paul's training for us to know how we might share with others, how we might share our faith, how we might evangelize people who are not Christian, and we must do this. But also, we must know how we can defend our faith when we talk about other people's need for Jesus. People don't need Jesus like they need a novelty gag gift at Christmas. People need Jesus more than they need the blood in their veins. So we come then to our fourth point in this series, which is the unbeliever's rage towards God is constant. Why do I use that language? Look with me at Paul in Romans 8, verse 7. He says there, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." This is so important for us to comprehend today that I want us to trace clearly and carefully what the apostle is telling us. Again, we find this same illustration that we've been dealing with, not just with an individual who from time to time does bad things or says bad things or something like that, but that there is a perpetual position of defiance against the Lord. It's not like when you're in the mood for a certain snack. Which of you in this room is like myself when about 9 o'clock at night you are debating, am I going salty or sweet? Am I hitting the nachos with the salsa, or is there a secret stash of ice cream somewhere that I've forgotten? We can pick those things. The Bible doesn't tell us that when an unbeliever occasionally sins against God, it's just like, I'm going to follow God, I'm not going to follow God. Salty, sweet, which one? The Bible tells us that there is an underlying reality of the individual who is estranged from God. It's an ongoing estrangement. It's a perpetual estrangement. And it's not just a broad dislike. I broadly dislike Brussels sprouts unless you bathe them in bacon. It's not like that broad dislike. It's an utter and thorough hatred. That's the language of Scripture. We often use the Heidelberg Catechism, and we'll do that later today, to help us understand what the Bible teaches. The fifth question of the Catechism teaches us something about this. It says there, can you live up to all this perfectly? Well, what's the this? That is, can you live up to what God's law requires of you? It says, no, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Now, you may not be here today standing with pickets against the church. Clearly, I see no pickets. There is no vandalism happening. I see the stained glass is still held together by God's grace. But our hatred towards God, which is part of our sinful nature from birth, is always made evident when we resist God's demands on our lives. We know that He is there. We just don't want Him to be there because then we don't have the last word. Which of you in this room are the last word people? It was a quick giggle somewhere in this room. I know who you are. Some of you in this room, like myself, feel the need to have the last word. We don't want God to have the last word on what we believe, on what we're allowed to do. We want to bend the rules. We want to think we're the exception. This is true for other people, but not me. This is the natural state of humanity. It is a constant, incessant, unceasing warfare. Sometimes it's red hot. Like the illustrations we're talking about. You ever have a red-hot argument with somebody? Other times it's a cold war where the weapons are apathy and indifference and generic vague spirituality. But whether it's fiery or frigid, the outcome is the same. It's a loveless relationship with the God who made you. It's a functional wishing that He was dead. You're familiar perhaps with the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son's sin is not just that he's a fool, but that he functionally says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Can we pretend like that happened and just give me your money right now? It's the audacity. The Bible calls this natural disdain, lack of ability to love God. We see theologians call it total depravity. In your bulletin, you have one of the greatest summaries of what is entailed in total depravity. It's from a 1618 to 19 document that has guided the Reformed Church since that date, called the Canons of Dort. They are not explosive canons. It just means the rulings from the city of Dort or Dorchek. Great. I know that's everything you wanted. R.C. Sproul tells us a little bit about what this idea means, this total depravity. He says this, remember when Paul is speaking about hostility to God, he is speaking of our mind by nature. That he means, that is, from our infancy, from when we're just born. He goes on to explain how the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Total depravity does not mean that man is as sinful as he could be. It's not utter depravity. The point of the debate is this: does man in his fallen nature have the moral ability to obey God? Can the unbeliever keep God's law? He goes on and says the answer that the Calvinist gives is that man, in his fallen mind, suffers under a moral inability to do the things of God. Man, in his natural state, cannot be subject to the law of God, and he is therefore at enmity with God. This is the plainest part of the Bible. Why am I in a Reformed church today as opposed to every other church? It's passages like this. Natural, unbelieving men and women cannot please God. Natural, unbelieving men and women will never desire to please God. Not only will they never desire it, they will never wonder if they could do it. They would never delight in it, never desire in it, never have the ability to pursue it. The word ability is present in this passage in verse 7 because it's not something they can do. You have just as much power to shrink the moon with your fingertips and flick it off to Saturn as you do to love God naturally apart from a miracle of the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever may claim that they are indifferent towards God. But what does that mean when you say you are indifferent towards that which you are to love? What kind of man would I be if I said I am indifferent about the welfare and establishment of my home? What kind of man would I be if I said I am indifferent about the well-being of my children? I'm indifferent about the well-being of my wife. You see, indifference is not a neutral reality. It's an atrocity, especially when someone is called to love. So when unbelievers say they're indifferent about the Bible, indifferent about the things of God, it's not a neutral thing. It's a place of horror and animosity. Whether they say they're indifferent about God or Christ or faith or heaven or hell or their souls, this indifference is functionally just the smokescreen underlying or hiding the underlying basic antagonism that surrounds, abides, and even defines the core of their world. It's easily proved by simple questions. We go back to what the Apostle John said last week. If you remember 1 John chapter 4, he said this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." What do we see? The need to confess the faith of the Bible. That's why a church puts forth questions when people are seeking membership that can only be affirmed by Christians. A non-believer is at war with God. The question, is it a fiery war? You think of Satanists, you think of Wiccans, you think of Islam, you think of any other major world religion that's antagonistic against the Christian faith? Or is it a cold war, like our area here, which is rich in people who claim to love God but don't go to church, who claim that they love God but they aren't members of a church, who claim to love God but they're indifferent about the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, who claim to love God but their life doesn't look any different, who claim to love God but their lives look exactly like unbelievers? Have you ever met somebody who said they were a Christian but their life looks nothing like it? It's easy to do that, because we get into the routine. A Christian is someone who delights in what God says, who delights in obedience to Christ, who delights in Christ's authority, who delights in loving their brothers and sisters, who delights in not being a law to themselves, but saying, "Lord, I love thy law." Are you today a Christian who is submitting themselves to what God has said in his word? Is your life honoring Christ? Are you more concerned with your will being done than God's will being done? Have you sought the accountability of others that God calls you to sit under? When we return to these questions that we use for membership, which are in many ways surprisingly simple, because the vows themselves aren't exclusively Presbyterian. They could work in literally any Protestant church that believes the Bible and the gospel. So what are these questions then? The fundamental biblical Christianity is given with a central concern. It's a two-pronged concern: to love God and to love your neighbor. I'm going to read them for you now. This is our vows for membership. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? Every Christian should be able to say yes. Second, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? A Christian should be able to say yes to that. Thirdly, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? A Christian should be able to say that. Fourthly, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Again, a Christian should be able to say that. And then lastly, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? and promise to study its purity and peace. A Christian should be able to say that. These are questions that an unbeliever cannot affirm from the heart. Certainly they can say yes to these things, but a believer must be able to say this from the heart. And so the apostle tells us that the mind of the unbeliever does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So what does that mean? It means that God's law is entirely beyond them, entirely contradicted by their sinful nature. It's not something they might be able to do if they worked up into a certain emotional frenzy. And I make that mention because there are well-intentioned brothers and sisters in the Lord today who believe that they can coerce people to becoming Christians if they get into a particular state of mind. It's not something that we could ever do, though, if we tried our best and persuaded them with all of our best arguments. The mind is not neutral. The mind is enslaved to sin. And so what we need is a miracle of God's grace. We're looking then at the reality of what God says here, that the effects of sin are so vast that they affect the mind. And so, why is this the case? Because all of us in this room, apart from a miracle of God's grace, are still going to remain enslaved to sin. God has to save us. God has to break the chains around our hearts. We're not going to do it. We're not Harry Houdini. We can't just wiggle out of it. He has to do the work. The blood of Christ, like this holy acid, must be sprinkled on the chains that surround our mind and heart and cause them to fall to pieces. And this is the miracle of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, through this gospel message, peels back our hardened hearts as easily as some of us can peel an orange. And I say some because I really struggle. That God, through this calling, this effectual calling at just the right time, draws dead hearts and he breathes new life into it. And so what happens next? All of the religious show and decency or the religious indifference and apathy is immediately cast behind the unbeliever like a piece of trash. And all that remains is a soft, fleshly heart in the palm of God's hand. How many of you have calluses on your hands because you work hard? How many of you know that a baby's hand is very different? What God does is he takes our very hard, coarse, calloused hearts and he makes them softer than a baby's hand. He does something we cannot do for ourselves. The Bible says this, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" That's Romans 9:21. We are exposed before him. He must do the work. And maybe today, if you're thinking about this word and not about lunch or your next task or the ball game, maybe you're feeling that yourself. We are unable to hide from God. The gospel comes and roots out our pride, because it's a splinter that is infecting us. But if you've had a splinter before, you know sometimes the only way to get things out of you that are bad and going to rot you out is very painful. Like a needle going in, jabbing and jabbing again. But the gospel comes to do that, to root out our pride, and allows us, to our horror, to finally see things rightly. That there is a God, and we are accountable to him. We are not only accountable to him, but we have been at war with him our whole lives, and we cannot ignore it any longer. This is what leads a heart to cry out to him for mercy. This is what the Spirit does. He makes our hearts able to cry out to God for mercy, to desire forgiveness, which is what Jesus offers. He makes Christ beautiful to us. And the Savior will never be sweet to us until we feel the weight of our sin and see the sourness of our own heart. And God comes and he transforms us. He makes us a new creature. He gives us a new nature. He makes us fundamentally different from the inside out. Christ recreates us. He refashions us. He pulls us apart at the seams, it feels like, and restores us in a way we never could before. We're no longer at war with God when we believe in Christ. We're no longer fighting against him and his people. We're no longer the Lord and master of our life. But we say, "Lord, what is it that you want from me? And I'll do it." We're like soldiers in the hands of a faithful general that we trust. They say, what would you have us do? What is our mission? We no longer disregard and disrespect the Bible. We no longer take a black highlighter and cut out the bits we don't like and cover it up. Well, love our enemy. I'm not going to do that. Bah, cut that out. We instead are brought to a place of holy shame. How many of you know that it's good for people to be ashamed of themselves sometimes? We live in a context that's entirely anti-shame. There's a sense where shame is sometimes helpful and cleansing for us. It redirects our life in a good way. The gospel comes and properly shames us when we have misused our time or our bodies, our gifts, and his people. But we're not to live there. We're moved from that shame to peace because the Lord Jesus settled our accounts at the cross of Calvary. He not only took our guilt upon himself, but he took upon himself our very shame. Are you ashamed of something you've done in your past? Are you still struggling with the shame in the present? Believer, it's my joy and privilege to tell you that the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, didn't just die for your guilt, but he died to cover your shame so that you would not be shamed anymore. But how does this happen? It's only by faith in the Son of God. Only by looking to Jesus Christ as the Lord, as the King. And so what happens then when this miracle of the new birth happens, when you no longer hate God, but you hate your sin, and you come to him saying, Lord, have mercy on me. Something happens that you could never have created in yourself or by yourself. It's peace. Unbridled, unfettered, unrelenting peace. It's peace with God. It's a satisfied conscience. It's an end of this war between you and God. It's a promise of a future in heaven that begins here on earth, in our hearts, souls, and minds, and strength, and it's encouragement from the people in this room and other believers, all by the marvelous grace of God alone. So how do we thank him for this work? Well, we submit to him. Submission to God is not a once-and-done reality. How many of you believers know that there are still many outposts of sin, to use that language, still lingering in your hearts? Beloved, we can't live as if we're still at war with God and his people. We have to daily commit ourselves to meditating upon his words. Psalm 1 tells us that. Why? So that our lives would look like Christ's. We must give ourselves wholly to his church, to his bride. It's his design after all. Do you know that God made the church? God established the offices of the church. God established the sacraments of the church. God established the membership for the church. God established the discipline for the church. How many of you know in your professions when there is no accountability and no discipline, there's nothing but chaos? The church is no different. This is God's house. We must be committed to it and to him. But we also must be active in our pursuit of humility, a humility that does not look for excuses to demonstrate our rightness as much as his goodness. If God has been patient with us, we have to be continually patient to others. I want you to do something, and I know it's hard when someone tells you to do something and you don't want to do it, just do it anyway. Look around this room. Someone in this room is going to drive you crazy. You are going to drive someone in this room crazy. Can you be merciful to them? Can you ask for mercy from them? My prayer is that God would allow us, and notice the language of us, to be able to not only crucify daily our sins by studying his word and submitting to it, but actively seeking out opportunities to help and teach others about him, beginning in our home, but beyond. Which brings us then to our fifth point. Last week I stopped here. I'm not stopping because I'm not making a four-week series out of 5 points. The unbeliever's effort then is to please God is pointless. It says in verse 8 of our text, those who are in the flesh can't please God. My dear friend Kumar in India tells me regularly about Hindu festivals. people parading in streets. I've seen videos of people drinking cow urine and having their children dance in cow feces as a means of honoring what they think is divine. These are what religious acts look like apart from the Holy Spirit. They do not please God. They are a faithful representation of all spirituality apart from Scripture and the gospel. Beloved, whatever religious act, whatever religious work, whatever charity, whatever virtue, whatever volunteering is useless to please God if you're not born again, if you are not believing in Christ, if you are not united to Him. The Lord Jesus said, I really, really want a lot of these religious acts. Can you do them? Instead, what He quoted so regularly was Hosea 6:6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God is not supremely concerned with what you have to offer if everything you offer is anything but your heart. Are you holding back something from the Lord today? Are you saying He can have these nine things, but especially not this tenth? Is it your future? Is it your family? Is it your loyalty? Are you going to through the motions of the church? You come, you sing, you read, you give, you leave, you remain the same. If you look at the Old Testament prophets and look at the Jesus language of the Gospels, the strongest language of all of Scripture God has given for those who are decent, moral, religious people who never are transformed by the gospel. This is Jesus' language in Matthew 23:23. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Jesus says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And so our religious act, our religion is only precious in God's sight if our hearts have been sprinkled clean by the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, these acts will simply accuse us in the last day. I want to remind you that even Judas was enrolled in the seminary of Christ. Judas knew the gospel. Judas successfully baptized. Judas successfully led people to Christ. Judas successfully performed miracles. Judas successfully exorcised demons. Judas was at the very first Lord's Supper and participated in the meal himself. But all of that did not matter because he held back his heart. Beloved, we must not be like that. And so I plead with you, in all of your offering to the Lord, in all of your sacrifice to the Lord, of your time, of your treasure, and your talent, please do not fail to chiefly give unto Him your heart, your whole self. And if you are doing this today, my prayer is that you would come to Him with repentance, which is a feeling of sorrow, but also a determination to have a radically different life, a change of heart, and a change of mind, and a change of life. Come to Him, knowing that all you have is only by His gift of grace. Why? So that you might know this God. When Jesus spoke of salvation, He spoke of it in this way. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. An intimate knowledge, a personal knowledge, an experiential knowledge. And so as I draw all of this to a close, my question most basically is this today. Do you know God today? Do you? Do you know Him personally, experientially, more importantly, salvifically? Is He your Savior, your King, your prophet, your priest, your Lord and Master? Does He tell you what to do? Or you get to inform Him where He has erred? My prayer is that all of us would continually come to the Scriptures on our knees in humility, saying, Lord, let Thy will be done, and may my will be crucified again today.